It certainly is good to be here, to be with you again tonight, having been able to be with you some more and got to spend the day, most of the day with Mo, and enjoyed his good company and his friendship and his hospitality. And it's just so good to be among you and to get to know you, and one of the great blessings of being a Christian. I often remark to people in the little gospel meeting work that I do that even when I'm thousands of miles away from home, I feel like I'm with family. I feel like I've known you all my life because we have that bond together in Jesus Christ that makes us so close. And it certainly is a blessing for me to be with you. I realize that you could be doing other things right now. I realize there are probably other things you need to be doing right now that could very easily take an hour or two of your attention. And the fact that you have decided to do that later, the fact that you have decided to put those things aside for a while and to come and be at this place, to gather around the Word of God and worship God, speaks highly of your faith, and it encourages me greatly that you are here this evening. I pray that God will be pleased with what we do together tonight. Our text for this evening is Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, if you want to turn to that place. As you turn to that place, allow me to remind you that in order to fully appreciate God's message to us, we need to learn to see ourselves in every Bible story. That's one of the things I try to tell people when we study the Bible together, that if you really want to understand what the Bible is saying, one thing that you need to do is try to imagine yourself there. When Jesus is speaking the Sermon on the Mount, imagine yourself sitting at his feet. When Jesus was walking on the water, imagine yourself in the boat. When the Jews were taken into Babylonian captivity, imagine yourself one of those who were chained to go to Babylon. If we can begin to understand that those people were just like us, and that they went through things that you and I go through as well, that their lives are fundamentally the same as ours, and the more that we can begin to understand that we are represented by them in these Bible stories, I think we'll begin to appreciate the value of those stories. The stories of men and women in the Bible, people just like you and me, are written to instruct us about us. Those stories are there to reveal ourselves to ourselves, to show sometimes how we are, sometimes to show us how we could be and how we ought to be. It's just like James said in the book of James chapter 1 that the Word of God is like a mirror, and we need to hold it up to ourselves and take good and careful note of what it is that we see there. And not just look at it and say, oh, my hair's messed up or my life is messed up, and walk away as if we've never seen anything there. We need to stare intently at the Word and allow it to say what it does to us about us. It may be that sometimes, however, we don't very often identify with Job. You say the word Job, the name Job, and immediately we think of suffering, a man who suffered terribly. Terribly to the extent that probably you and I will never be called upon to suffer. And we look at his story and we say, what in the world does that have to do with me? I've never suffered that way. Maybe it's there to tell me something about suffering. Maybe it's there to tell me about something to do with endurance. But it really doesn't have a whole lot to do, we think, with me being a Christian. But I want you to look with me this evening not just at the fact that Job suffered physical illness, but I want you to see him as the archetype of all who suffer. He is, in a sense, the worst case scenario. And it is through his hardship, through his suffering, that Job learns something. And I'll drop you a little hint about one of the points of our lesson in advance. It's not about suffering that Job learns anything. There's another point to this story. There's another reason that God wants us to watch Job suffer, because he learns something about God. And that's what I want us to delve into this evening for a few moments. At the end of the book of Job, in Job 42, Job says in verse 4, "Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. And I think that there are a lot of people in this old world that can say that. That really describes their religion. That describes what they know about God. They know a little bit about the Bible. They know a few names. They know a few stories. If you've ever had a Bible study with anybody in your life, you know that when you say the word Noah, that most people say, yeah, I've heard the story about the ark. And if you say the word or the name Moses, the people say, yeah, he's the guy with the Ten Commandments. We saw the movie, right? And you say things like that, but when you start to say things like Melchizedek, or you start to say names like Asa, or you start to say something about the veil of the tabernacle, people say, well, I really don't know what you're talking about. Most people in this old world have a religion, have an understanding of God that is by the hearing of the ear. They've heard a few things, a few snippets, a few sound bites about the Bible and about God, but they really don't know anything about it or about God. But Job is being held up to us as an example for the people of God to learn from. Job's words here refer to the kind of religion that he had before he began to suffer. When his life was simple, when his life was stable, when it was normal, and when it was secure. Now somebody might say, well, preacher, wasn't Job a religious man? Don't you read in the first chapter of the book of Job that he was a very righteous man? Oh yes, he was. The Bible makes that very clear in Job chapter 1, verses 1 and verse 5. But there was a problem with Job, and Job didn't even know that he had it. And let me suggest to you that it is a problem that can happen to any religious person, including you and I. And that is, Job had a religion that made him comfortable. Job had a religion that made him feel just all right. And Satan comes along, you recall, in the early part of the book, and throws down the challenge to God and says, God, this isn't right. If you'll go back there to Job chapter 1, pick up the text with me, if you will, in verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Isn't Job a good man? And Satan answered the Lord in verse 9 and said, do you really think that Job fears God for nothing? You, God, have made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side, haven't you? If we were to put that in kind of common parlance, Job is saying, or Satan is saying, well, sure, God, Job is a righteous and upright man. You're paying him to be righteous. Every time he does something good, you reward him. Every time he pleases you, you shower him with blessings. Who wouldn't be righteous in a system like that? But Satan says, you know what? Put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. Then you'll find the real Job. Go ahead, God, take away all his possessions. Stop the blessing. I think you'll find a very different man without his possessions. And even though it's coming from Satan, there is an element of truth in his words. Because Job could be happy with his religion, because his religion was an easy one. And brethren, perhaps it is at this very point that if we will look honestly enough, that we might just begin to see a glimpse of ourselves in this story. What kind of religion do you have? What kind of relationship with God do you have? Does our religion stop at the point of hearsay? Is being a Christian and believing in God simply a cool, objective fact to us? Are we satisfied that we've just heard about that, that some preacher or the elders of the church have said this in Bible classes and said this in sermons? We've heard it long enough that we've accepted it and we've kind of grown accustomed to it, and so we've got the inherited and the conventional, and that's just good enough for me? Are we exhibiting signs that that is the essence of our religion, that it's something that we're acquainted with, maybe even something that we do to make ourselves respectable? Let me say that if that is the kind of religion that we have, that it's kind of like the difference between studying a map and going to the country that the map describes. It's the difference between knowing something and living something. You might be an expert at the map, but you may never have been to the country. And it's one thing to say, oh yeah, look at the map. You got mountains here, valley here, river here, this here and that there. But it's another thing to actually go there and walk those mountains and walk those valleys and see those places. And sometimes we become experts at the map. We have the kind of religion that is by the hearing of the ear, as Job would say. We might know some doctrines. We might even know them very, very well. We might be able to say the right things, give the right answers. And yet I tell you, brethren, that it is possible to know those things and to be able to say those things and still be alien and non-committal to Christianity and to Jesus Christ at the same time. Now, I'm not saying that it's not important to study the Bible. You have to know the map. But if all we're going to do is study the map, we've missed out on what it's all about. Because the map is to get us to the country. And the book is to get us to God. And if all we've done is study the book and not gotten to the God that it points us to, we've not done enough. Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Something had happened to Job that had changed his perspective on religion, on what it was and what it meant to him. Or we might say that there is a two-sided event. Two things happened to Job. Number one, he had an experience of loss. You remember that Satan had thrown down the challenge. Skin for skin. A man will give everything he owns for his life, won't he, God? Take his possessions. Hurt him. Take away his pleasure. Take away his comfort. And Job will curse you to your face. And God said, fair enough. You want to find out what kind of man Job is? Do that. Don't kill him, but we'll test him. And he lost everything that he had. He lost his family. He lost his possessions. And he lost his health. And it would be hard to imagine a worse circumstance than what Job was in. On top of the sorrow of losing those children, on top of just having all his possessions taken away from him, being reduced from wealth to poverty, and then being deathly ill day after day. He had sunk about as low as he could go. But on top of all of this, and I think this is the thing that really hurt, is that Job's philosophy of life, his conventional code, the way he always understood things, came crashing down in ruin. Job had kind of operated under this idea that if I do good things to God, God will do good things to me. And basically all of his friends subscribed to that attitude as well. Said, well, Job, the reason you're suffering is you must have done something horribly wrong. If you wouldn't be so proud and stubborn and just admit to it, God would fix this. God would restore all of this. And Job says, I haven't done anything like that. Now, I'll admit that I'm not perfect, but I've not done anything that would merit this. And it doesn't make sense, Job says, that a righteous man like me is suffering like this. Oh, he couldn't understand it. Perhaps a man can stand to lose everything that he's got as long as he can make sense out of it. Isn't that what we do? We come up with ways to understand hardship, because as long as we can understand it, we can deal with it. But Job couldn't. He couldn't understand it. He couldn't deal with it. The way that he thought of the world wasn't working right now. And although he did not understand it at the moment, Job was beginning to see something for the first time in his life. He was beginning to see himself as he really was. You see, friends, when God looks at us, he doesn't look at the fancy clothes that we wear. He doesn't look at the amount of money in the bank account. He doesn't look at the kind of cars that we drive. He doesn't look at the houses that we live in and all of the other things that we think make us who we are. When God looks at us, he looks at us without all of those things in the picture. And now, for perhaps the first time in his life, Job was being forced to look at himself the way God looks at him. Without his possessions, without his family, without the support of his wife, without his good looks, without his reason, and without his logic. It was just him. And then the second thing that happened to Job is that he learned something about himself in relation to God. You see, once he had lost everything that he had, then he was able to see who he was in relationship to God. And he finally came to realize that his own life was not in his hands, that he was not the maker of his own destiny. He learned that it is God who is all-powerful, and it is man who is weak. Isn't that the point at the end of the book there, of that relentless questioning that God unleashes upon Job? You recall, you go through the book, and there is all this dialogue between Job and his friends, and they're trying to suggest, Job, you need to repent, you need to confess, you've done something wrong, and Job says, no, I haven't, no, I haven't, no, I haven't, and it goes back and forth, and it just becomes a stalemate. The conversation breaks down until finally Job says, I can't take it anymore. Even if I die, I'd want the opportunity for God somehow to tell me what's going on so that I could understand it. And then God breaks into the scene in chapter 38 and says, who is this? It's asking all of these questions and demanding answers of me. You want to ask me about the way things are? God says, I'm going to ask you a few questions first. And we're going to find out if you're even in a position to understand the answer. And so there in Job chapter 38, God tears into Job. And he begins to say there in verse 3, gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know and you're so smart? Who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Do you know anything about that, Job? Of course, Job doesn't. Who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth that went out from the womb? When I made a thick cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come. Were you there when I made the seas obey me and put them in their place? Do you know anything about that, Job? Job said, no, I don't. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning? Can you make the sun come up and the sun go down? Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? What do you know about light, the dwelling place of light? Who has left the channel for the flood or the way for the thunderbolt? Do you know anything about any of that? And over and over and over the questions come, and God is relentlessly pounding Job with those questions. And there was a point to that. The point was to get Job to see himself as he truly was, that he was powerless, that he had no claim to make on God, that he had no right to stand up and shake his fist at God and demand that God explain something to him. He was beginning to see his own powerlessness in the light of the overwhelming power of God, to see the folly of his own pretensions in light of the infinite wisdom of God, and to see his own sinfulness in light of the blazing holiness of God. You know, I sometimes wish that if I could preach a message to the world, if I had some kind of way of just doing that, that maybe, just maybe, that would be where I would start. We live in a world where man is so full of himself that it makes you sick. Modern man says that man is the god of this world. Well, you ask Job who the god of this world is, and he'll tell you different. He learned from this encounter with God that God is God and man is powerless. And it wasn't just his physical suffering. That was part of what God was doing with him. But his suffering, his loss, and ultimately these questions thrust him into the arms of God. And now Job was beginning to understand that God was not some abstract concept that theologians talk about. He's not just somebody that preachers talk about, not just some secret being that he offered sacrifices to in a distant, unknown way. He now began to understand that God is everything, that God must be the only object of my attention, that God must be the center of my life, because without God, I am and I have absolutely nothing. And Job says, now, my understanding of who God is, my understanding of who I am in relation to Him is not something that I've just heard of. It's not just a rumor. It's something that I've seen. It's reality. I know now that all I need is God. And herein, in this hard experience, friends and brethren, lies the lesson for us today. And it's not the most cheerful message in the world. It's not the one that is most congenial to the modern world. But I want to suggest to you that perhaps it is the most essential message that this world needs to hear. Job learned a lesson that is one of the most basic and fundamental truths, actually, of Christianity. And the lesson is that before a man can live, he must die. And there is no other way to get into a relationship with God. That before I can be right with Him, before I can live in the presence of God, I've got to change. And I've got to change not in some trite, superficial way. I've got to change in a radical way. You remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Nicodemus came to Jesus and fumbled around with a confession. He says, Jesus, we know that you must be sent of God. Nobody can do the things that you do unless God be with him. And we think that maybe, just maybe, you might be, we're wondering who you are. And Jesus says, let's get to it, Nicodemus. You want to get into the kingdom of God? You've got to be born again. You've got to change everything about you from top to bottom, beginning to end. The old person that you are now will not do. You've got to change. It's like starting all over again, Nicodemus. That's how you get into a relationship with God. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans chapter 6? That the old man of sin has to be crucified. He's got to die. He doesn't say there, now take the old man of sin, put a bunch of makeup on him, put a new suit of clothes on him, gussy him up and make him pretty, and God will like it. No, he says that man's got to die. You've got to change. You've got to be born again. You've got to be made to live again, a new life. A new creature must come up from the waters of baptism. And unless every one of us comes to stand in Job's shoes and say with him that I abhor myself, then we have yet to grasp what the religion of Jesus Christ is all about. You see, it's about sacrificing the lesser to gain the greater. It's about losing in order to gain. Jesus said in Matthew 16:25 that he who seeks his life will lose it. But he who loses his life will find it. It's about death and resurrection. It's about letting go and becoming something new. It's about change. It's about transformation. That's the word that Paul uses in Romans 12 and verse 2. Be ye transformed. It's the Greek word where we get our English word metamorphosis. You know what happens to a caterpillar when it turns into a butterfly? How drastic that change is? That's the word that Paul uses there. And that's what happened to Job, and that's what's got to happen to you and me, friends. There has to be a transformation, a change in us, fundamental and essential, that goes all the way down to who we are. And it is no wonder then that at the end of the story, Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. No longer was he asking for God to explain things to him. Did you notice that at the end of the book? That after all of those questions from God, that Job stops asking questions to God. Because now Job understood the way things really were. And he was perfectly content to let God be God in his life. You see, Job came to understand that I don't need an answer. All I need is God. I just need to trust in God. And I need to quit this attitude that God owes it to me to do this, and God has to explain this to me, and that God has to bless me when I do things that are good, and if God doesn't behave the way I want him to, then I'm going to get mad. I've got to get rid of all of that. I've just got to throw myself at the feet of God, say, God, I have nothing, I am nothing, I'm yours to do with what you would, and make me and mold me after your image and your will, and when I do that, then I'm in the right relationship with God. And that kind of submission to God was not possible until Job had first learned to abandon the conditions that he had placed on serving God. He had to surrender himself completely to the point that he will serve God whether he understands it or not. To have the kind of faith that says, God, if you say so, that's it. If that's what you want, that's what you'll get. Whether I understand it or not, whether I can see where it's going or not, whether it makes sense to me or not, God, if that's what you want, that's what you're going to get. That's the attitude that Job came to, and that's where we need to be. You see, a part of Job had died. That part of him that thought that he was somehow in control, that he was somehow the God of his own life, that had died. And now Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. I abhor myself. All I need is my God. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, starting in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. You can't live until you die. The grain of wheat has to fall into the earth and die before it can produce anything. I've got to lose my pride, my selfish ambition, my sense of self-sufficiency. Any attitude that I am somehow adequate or can stand on my own, that part of me has to die before I can live the way that God has designed for me to live, or before I can have a relationship with Him. I have to resign my will in favor of the Father's will, just like Jesus did in the garden where He said, not my will be done, but thine. And this brings a whole new outlook on trials and problems in life, doesn't it? What's the point of all of those difficulties in life? You know, I've known people, and it's sad to say, but I've known more than one person who had trials come along in life, maybe the death of a loved one, maybe something that fell through in their life that they were counting on, and they just crumbled to pieces. And they curl up into a little ball, and they withdraw from the Lord, and they withdraw from their brethren, and they just get so mad and angry and full of resentment. And they lived the rest of their lives that way. But could it just not be, brethren, that maybe one of the things going on in our trials is that God is reminding us that we need Him? Could it just not be that God is reminding me in those hardships that I am not the God of my own life, that I am not strong enough to handle the things that come along, that I need Him? That's what Job learned from his suffering. And brethren, in our own way, you and I are called upon to follow Job. Because his physical suffering, you see, was a type of the spiritual emptying that every one of us has to go through. I think that the Apostle Paul understood exactly this kind of change and had come to express it in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20. It's a familiar verse. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live. We could talk a long time tonight about Paul and the man that he used to be. Hateful, vengeful, a man who was selfishly indulgent, a man of the kind of attitude that if you don't agree with me, then you must die. And Paul says, that guy's gone. Now Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I don't pretend to run my own life anymore. I just simply follow the orders that Jesus, the Son of God, has given to me. I've put my trust in Him. And if He says that I must suffer, I'll suffer. If He says that I must preach, I'll preach. If He says that I must cross the sea at great peril, that's what I'll do. But that's how I live my life from this point onward. Because He loved me and gave Himself for me. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, starting in verse 7, whatsoever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. Doesn't that sound like somebody who had the experience of Job? Paul says, I've lost everything. Not that it was taken from me, but I took everything that I had and I threw it in the garbage can. Why? Because I found out that there's something I needed more, and that is to know Jesus Christ my Lord. And so gladly will I throw all of those attainments, all of that boasting, all of that pride, everything that I thought made up me, Paul says, it's gone. And I let the Lord run my life now. Now, like we talked about yesterday in our discussion of Jacob, what we're talking about here is not easy to do. It's easy to talk about, but it's not easy to do. As a matter of fact, I suggest to you that this is the hardest thing you will ever do in life. And because it's hard, when some people are presented with it, they abandon their faith altogether. There are some people whose reaction to this kind of thing is, well, if God wants me to change that much, then I'd rather not be a Christian. Or if it's going to be that tough, if I've got to change all of these things about me, change the way that I think, the way that I act, change the way I relate to other people, change the way I talk, well, I don't know if I want to do that or not. But like Job, friends and brethren, we have to weather the storm. It's going to be hard to change our lives. It is hard to change our lives. And we spend the rest of our lives trying to perfect that change, don't we? That every day we want to be a little better, to be more Christ-like than we were the day before, to grow in the knowledge of the Savior. And along the way there are bumps, and there are setbacks, and there are disappointments, and there are difficulties. But if we'll weather the storm and stick with it, on the other side of that hardship is blessing, peace, joy, and contentment. You see the picture of Job at the end of the book? He's not worried anymore. He's not upset. He's no longer wondering, how can I make sense out of my life? Who's going to explain it to me? He says, all I need is God. I trust Him. And with that in place, nothing else really matters. Let the world fall apart around me if it will. I've got what I need in my God. I think there are several important applications and implications of this for our lives. First of all, herein lies the key to consistency in our service to God. You know, some Christians are on kind of a spiritual roller coaster. They go through periods where they're really on fire for the Lord, and then they go through times when they're just really not that interested. And then, you know, they'll kind of swing around again and be faithful and then kind of drop off again and not be so interested. That's a miserable way to be a Christian. You want to know how to straighten that out? It's right here, folks. If we can remind ourselves every day that we need God, and renew our humility before God and surrender to Him every single day, have the attitude that Job did about God, then it's not going to be difficult to do the things that God wants us to do. And I and you will be serving God not just because God said so, out of some cold sense of duty, but we'll be serving God out of a sense of gratitude, because this is the God who saves me and gives me my life. Secondly, herein lies the solution to strife and enmity among the people of God. If we would all treat other people the way God treats us, if we would show the same love and the same care that God has shown to us, factions would be a thing of the past. But it requires that we humble ourselves. Like Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, submit one to another. As he said in Philippians chapter 2, don't think of self better than others, but count others better than self, and have the mentality of a servant, that humble attitude of what can I do for you? That lies at the very heart of our relationship, not only with God, but with each other. And then thirdly, if we'll adopt the attitude that Job had, then our love affair with this world and with possessions will come to an end. Because when you understand that we need God, and that's all we need, then our possessions and the things of this world are seen to be pieces of the nothingness that life is without God. I always find myself going back to the statement that Jesus made, even when a man has an abundance, his life does not consist of his possessions. And we spend so much of our time trying to prove Jesus wrong, don't we? Somehow, Jesus, I just know that if I had a little bit more, I'd be happy. And Jesus says, no, you wouldn't. What you need is me. And all we need is to draw near in our fellowship with our Lord, to strengthen our faith in Him, surrender ourselves to Him. Then the things of this world won't matter. The story of Job ends with God blessing Job. But as we talked about yesterday, the things that God does in a material kind of way with these characters is simply a type, an illustration of a spiritual reality, of what awaits us if we can learn to walk down the road that Job went and to change our religion from something that we've just heard about into something that is real to us, to something that we've seen with our eyes, to have an understanding of God who is at the very center of our lives and nothing else matters. If we can do that, God will give us the greatest of all blessings, a life with Him in heaven. Are you a child of God tonight? If not, please understand that God would have you, but you need to change. And you need to begin that change tonight by determining in your heart that you're going to repent. Change your mind, change your commitment, change your life, and let God have you. Let Him be the Lord, and you be the servant. If you're willing, therefore, to submit to the gospel, we stand ready to help you to do that tonight. If you already know what that is, and all you need to do is obey it, we're ready to help you. You can leave this building tonight having become a Christian. If you don't know what that entails, give us a minute after we're done tonight, and we will spend it with you, showing you from the Word of God and the Word of God alone the very simple things that God would have you to do to become one of His. If you're willing to go with Him, He'll go with you. If you're already a child of God and you find that your life and your relationship with God has not been what it ought to be, that you've not made God the center of your life, that you've been trusting in you all along instead of trusting in God, it's time for you to quit that and live the way that we're supposed to live, to have real faith, the kind that Job had. We can pray with you or for you about some flaw or sin in your life. You're subject at all to the call of the gospel. Won't you come as we stand and sing this song together?